والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وبعد. I'll first start off by requesting that the brothers come closer and compact yourselves. This is one of the requests.
No.
Barakallahu feekum. I first begin by introducing our lecturer. He is Sheikh Wajdi Ghazawi. He was born in 1964. He's married, has two families, has six children. He's been imam in Mecca for 12 years, since 1987. He has a bachelor's degree in da'wah, and currently he's working on his thesis paper for a master's in Islam. The topic today that our sheikh will be discussing is the concept of revival in Islam. So without prolonging this introduction, we'll have the sheikh begin.
JazakAllah khair. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونستهديه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فهو المهتد ومن يضلل فلن تجد له وليا مرشدا وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن سيدنا ونبينا وإمامنا وقدوتنا محمدا عبد الله ورسوله وصفيه من خلقه وخليله يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما أما بعد فإن أصدق الكلام كلام الله تبارك وتعالى وخير الهدى هدى نبينا محمد صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار ثم أما بعد inshallah I'm going to share with you some points regarding the theme of this conference, revivalism, or the concept of Islamic revival. First of all, before I start, where did we get this title from? This word, revivalism, or the concept of Islamic revival. Did the brothers make it up or invented such a title, or it is existed in our religion? This concept is a divine concept. It is in our Sharia, and they wanted to elaborate on this concept and try to derive some important issues out of this important concept. Revivalism is taken from the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In the authentic narration, the Prophet told us, as the brothers here, if I may, translated the hadith, the meaning of the hadith to be as this: Allah will send to this ummah at the beginning of every century people who will revive its deen. I slightly disagree with the translation. We'll go through it inshallah. But we take it from here. The Prophet told us that Allah will send someone who will revive this deen for the ummah. So we took revivalism from this hadith. We didn't come up with something new or invented something. This is that was a concept that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was talking about. And alhamdulillah, definitely his promise was fulfilled. And through the centuries since the first century till this moment, alhamdulillah, there have been revivalists that Allah has blessed the ummah with. So that statement by the Prophet ﷺ and that promise is being fulfilled by the Almighty subhanahu wa ta'ala. And through this, the history, if we ponder over the history of Islam, we must find at the end or the beginning, because the end of one century is the beginning of the other, and the beginning of one century is the end of the previous century. So we will find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed the ummah and favored the ummah with a revivalist who has or who did something very useful and constructive to the ummah and revived the religion. So that's where we got this this title for, you know, or the theme for the conference. It is from the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. So we back to the sources and within the sources, inshallah. Regarding the translation, Allah will send to this ummah at the beginning, the Arabic text is as this: Inna Allah yab'athu lihadhihi al-ummah ala ra'si kulli mi'ati sana من يجدد لها أمر دينها وفي رواية من يجدد لها دينها. And this is the narration that was collected by Imam Abu Dawood, that Allah will send to this ummah. At the beginning, the Arabic word was على رأسي, and of course the literal translation on the head is used in Arabic to show the highest point. So at the end, at the end of the century, and there was a linguistic argument about whether, you know, it means the beginning or the end. It is, you know, it's not that important, but the literal translation is at the end of every century. The brothers use people to probably emphasize on the meaning that it could be more than one. It doesn't necessarily have to be one revivalist to do the job. So maybe that's why they chose people to emphasize this meaning. However, the word, the proposition that we use, men, it, you know, that Allah will send whomsoever that will revive this religion. I would like to discuss with you the linguistic meaning of the word revive, because this is very important before we get to the topic, to understand the proper meaning of revivalism and revive. What does it mean here? To revive, according to the dictionary, to bring something back to a healthy, vigorous, and flourishing condition after a decline. To bring something back to a healthy, vigorous, or flourishing condition after a decline. So to revive something is to bring it back to its natural condition, to bring it back to a healthy condition after a decline. What causes this decline? This is another thing. But it used to be alive, it used to be natural, it used to be practiced, it used to be existed, but for some reasons, this particular sunnah of the religion, or the particular practice of the religion, has come to a decline. Then to revive it is to bring it to existence, to bring it to practice, to bring it back to the life of the people. And we will see through the examples that inshallah I'm going to share with you, and when we go over the biography of the revivalists of Islam, we will see the things that they have brought back to life and the things that they have brought back to practice after they went to a decline for some reasons. So here, the meaning to revive is to bring something back. It is not to initiate something. It is not to invent something. It is not to make up something. But as a matter of fact, you bring it back to its normal position. You bring it back to a healthy condition after a decline. And this is very important, because this concept of revivalism is being misused by the enemies of Islam and the enemies of this da'wah, the da'wah of the early generations, the early three blessed generations that the Prophet ﷺ told us in the authentic narration that they are the best of generations. This concept of revivalism was used by the enemies of Islam to bring new things to Islam, to invent new matters in the religion, And they say, well, we're reviving the religion. We are renewing the religion. As a matter of fact, they are adding to the religion. And when we discuss revivalism, we're not talking about adding. It's to revive it, to bring it back to its normal position, to a healthy condition. And this is very important. That's the linguistic meaning. What is the Islamic meaning, or the meaning in Sharia? We take it from the hadith directly. It is that Allah will send here. Don't get confused between sending a messenger with a divine message and someone will be supported by revelation, the angel Jibreel, who is responsible for revelation, will come down to him and reveal to him the commands of Allah and what to do and what not to do. This is not the case in here. The Mujaddid is not infallible like the messengers are. The Mujaddid here in the Allah Yabath, it means to designate, to assign, to appoint someone, you know. Without him knowing about this honor, he will himself start doing this out of knowledge. He will realize the need to revive to the Ummah certain aspects of the religion. Once he realizes this need and he has the knowledge and the means, he will do it himself. He will never claim that he is the revivalist of this century. That's why you never find any of those who were considered to be amongst the revivalists of this deen never ever claim that they were or that they are, or they said, we are the revivalists of this religion. Never. Because it is something that they don't know about, but later when they die and we see their deeds, we say, mashallah, they did a great job to this deen. They have revived this issue. They have revived that issue. They have did this and that. And then later the people label them or call them or choose them, whatever you want to say, as being revivalists. So, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَبْعَثُ, Allah will assign or appoint someone, doesn't mean that he will send him. Like he sends the messengers of Allah, he will reveal to him and tell him, you are my messenger to the people, go and tell him that there is no God who is worthy of being worshipped except Allah, and that I am the messenger of Allah, you have to follow me in this and that, and do this and don't do that. No, he will send someone, he will make him work. Once he realizes the importance of da'wah, the need for revivalism. And this is also very important to understand, because Shia, for instance, they fell in this trap and they claimed that their leaders or their imams or their revivalists, so they have something to revive, are infallible, and they, you know, that like messengers of Allah, they receive something more than revelation. They have divine minds. This concept, which means that they're the source of revelation. They have everything. They don't need to receive instructions, etc. So this is very important to understand, that the Mujaddid is not someone who receives revelation or he's infallible. He doesn't make mistakes, but he's a human being. He's a scholar who assigns himself or put himself on a mission, and he will carry out this mission, and people later when he dies, and it doesn't necessarily have to be known once he dies, but you know, we could know, like one of the revivalists who's considered to be a revivalist of this religion is still alive, alhamdulillah, and we'll come to his biography and his work and see what he has done to this religion and how did he revive and help in reviving this religion. إن الله يبعث لهذه الأمة على رأس كل مئة سنة من يجدد لها أمر دينها. So here, who will revive to the Ummah its deen. So we should expect revivalism to happen in the religious issues only. If someone revives some political issues or some economical, you know, something in the economy or in other fields, this is not considered to be revivalism. We're talking about the deen, the matters of the deen. And this is also another important issue that we must be aware of, that revivalism, the field of revivalism, is the matters of the religion. As the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in the hadith that he will revive to the Ummah its religion, its deen. Now, Before I start going through the biography, because through the biography and studying the life of the revivalists in Islam, we will see practically how did they revive certain issues. And I chose this way so you won't be, inshallah, but you know, from the lecture, inshallah, you will enjoy it. There are two major reasons that would always cause the religion to come to a decline. Always. Two major reasons. Now in some books, some scholars, they mention 8, 10, but I can refer all of them to these two major reasons. They all fall under these two major reasons. The first reason is the dearth, that is the scarcity of scholars. The absence of scholars, the absence of knowledge. When there is no knowledge available, when there is no scholars in the community, then the religion will come to a decline. It means if knowledge is absent, it means that ignorance is present. And this is something very simple, axiomatic. If there is no knowledge, then there is ignorance. This is very simple. So the major reason for the ummah to come to a decline, or for the religion to come to a decline, is ignorance. When there are no scholars to teach the people their religion. And this meaning is taken from a narration collected by Imam Ahmad and inshallah by Imam Muslim, definitely by Imam Muslim, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that Allah will never take away knowledge from the hearts of the people, but He will take away knowledge by taking the souls of the scholars. When the scholars die, that's how Allah will take away the knowledge. And people will appoint ignorant leaders that will misguide them and ill-advise them. So here the scarcity of knowledge is a major reason why this religion will come to decline. Because there is no knowledge. People will never know what Allah wants from them. They will never know how to worship Allah properly. They will be ignorant of the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. So how would they perform siyam and zakah and hajj and practice all these things if they don't know how these things being performed by the Prophet ﷺ? So ignorance, or you can say the absence of scholars, or the dearth of knowledge, all these are, as a matter of fact, one reason, which is the absence of the scholars who know the religion and the people of knowledge. The second reason that I think it's very comprehensive as well as the first one, and too many reasons can fall under this or go under this reason, is the total immersion in this materialistic world. People are so involved in this life. You know, in the centuries before, through the history of Islam, you find that sometimes that Muslims get so involved in this materialistic life, they know nothing but about this life. They don't know anything, they care less about their religion, about understanding the forms of worship, how to worship Allah. They care less. But about dunya, you find them the best in cars and computers and real estate, and they know a lot about life and dunya and materialistic things, but they are so ignorant, they're careless about knowing their religion. So to be so involved in this materialistic life and to think so much about dunya and forget about the deen and understanding the religion is a very major reason that will bring the deen to a decline, and then we need someone to revive it for us. These are the two major comprehensive reasons that I believe are that cause the religion to come to a decline, and then we will be looking for a revivalist. I chose only six of the scholars who were definitely being chosen to be amongst the revivalists of this religion. They have participated, they have done a great job, and they great work, and they alhamdulillah, Allah granted them with knowledge and sincerity, and inshallah we'll see what they did. The first mujaddid, without any question, all the scholars agreed on this, was an Imam Shafi'i. Al-Imam al-Shafi'i, and this is going to be my way, inshallah, and my style or techniques or methodology with all of them, we're going to see how did he revive this religion, to understand the concept and to emphasize the meaning of, you know, revivalism. How did he, or what did he revive? And this is, should be and must be the first question that you ask people who claim that Mr. X or Mr. Y was a revivalist. The first thing, or the first question you should ask him, okay brother, I'm not going to argue with you, not going to disagree with you, please tell me, what did he revive? What is of this religion that wasn't practiced, and then he brought it back to a healthy condition? This is, should be, must be the first question, because it's a very honorable title, and so many deviants have claimed this title. So the first question we should ask him, what did you revive? What did he revive? Tell me of something in the religion that wasn't practiced, was has come to a decline, and then he brought it back to a healthy condition. What is that thing? Al-Imam al-Shafi'i, at his period, people went to two extremes. The first extreme was to rely on the text and neglect the proper understanding. To rely on the text and neglect the proper understanding. The second extreme, or the other extreme, was to rely on reasoning and neglect the text. So, Imam Shafi'i, he, by the grace of Allah, and out of the knowledge that he had and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted him with, he brought the two parties together. To use the text, rely on it, and as well, never neglect the proper understanding. Now, what did he revive? Was this the practice of the Prophet ﷺ that was in practice at that time? And the people never resembled the Prophet ﷺ in? Yes, it was. You remember this famous incident that I'm positive that all of you have heard about it, when the Prophet ﷺ, in one of the battles, he wanted to encourage the companions to hurry up. So he said, don't you ever pray Asr till you reach Bani Quraib. In this hadith is like, you know, let's say, assume that the distance between New York and DC is, it's a 2-hour drive. And then you want your people who are going to move at 1:30 to be there on time. To hurry up. So you tell them, brothers, don't you ever pray Asr till you reach DC or till you arrive DC. And for some reasons, let's say the car broke down or anything happens on the road, and the Asr time was due. Here some people will say, well, the Imam or the leader or the Emir in this case ordered us not to pray till we arrive. So they're relying on the text merely. The other group will say, yes, but it's very clear. It means that we should hurry up. It means he's encouraging us that we should get there on time. It's only going to take us 2 hours, so we really should hurry up. And it doesn't mean that if the Salah time comes across that we can't pray. What is this? He intentionally did that? Huh? Because I can't see the notes anymore. No problem. Okay. You see, are you following, brothers? Yes. So, in this case, it was just encouraging. So we had two groups of the companions. One group relied on the mere text without considering the understanding of that text. And the other group really relied on both. So that was the practice. When it was brought to the Prophet ﷺ attention, he approved those who understood that he meant just hurry up and be there on time. So that was the practice of the Prophet ﷺ. That's why when we say Imam al-Shafi'i revived, or one of the revivalists of Islam, we ask the question that we agreed to ask anyone who claims that he's a revivalist, what did you revive? Then what did Imam Shafi'i revive? He revived this practice of the Prophet ﷺ, which is to understand, to reason, relying on the text, not to neglect the text and reason on your own. It is to do it both. So that was the effort of Imam Shafi'i, and he wrote his famous book, Ar-Risala, in which he established many important principles in this science named or titled Usul al-Fiqh, and it's very important. And he was, alhamdulillah, given the honor to be one of the revivalists, or to be the first, as a matter of fact, revivalist in the history of Islam. Imam al-Shafi'i, I'll give you one example of using the text along with the proper understanding. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran, فَإِن طَلَّقَهَا فَلَا تَحِلُّ لَهُ حَتَّى تَنْكِحَ زَوْجًا غَيْرَهُ, that when he, meaning the husband, divorces his wife, that's the final divorce or the third, for the third time, then he can never remarry her again till she تَنْكِح زَوْجًا غَيْرَهُ, till she marries someone else. Here, tankih, this Arabic word, has two meanings. And you know, those of you who have studied Arabic or know some Arabic, they know that Arabic language is very meaningful. One word has a lot of meanings. So here, tankih has two meanings. One is to marry, to just sign the contract, the marriage contract. And the other one, tankih, is to have sexual intercourse, to practice your rights with your wife. So here, what is the intended meaning? When someone divorces his wife for the third time, what is the intended meaning? Is it that you can't remarry her till she just marries someone on papers, or till when she marry someone, consummate the marriage until they both practice this the sexual intercourse or the sexual rights? What is the intended meaning? And Imam Shafi'i used the text and another text from the Sunnah in his book as an example to show that the Quran and the Sunnah work along together, and the Sunnah explains the Quran. And he said, well, a woman came to the Prophet ﷺ, and this is mentioned in an authentic narration. She was divorced, and she wanted to go back to her husband after she married someone. But that new husband never touched her. So she wanted to go back. She came to ask the Messenger of Allah if she can ask for divorce and go back to her first husband. The Prophet ﷺ said, no, till you taste. Here, there's, as a matter of fact, no way to translate حَتَّى تَذُوقِي عُسَيْلَتَهُ وَيَذُوقَ عُسَيْلَتَكِ. عُسَيْلَ is his honey, something that till you taste his honey and he tasted, and he tastes yours. Meaning that you have to have sexual intercourse before you can go back together. I mean, you have with the new husband, consummate the marriage before you can go back to your first husband. So the Imam Shafi'i said, here in this narration, the Prophet ﷺ explained to us the meaning of nakaha. And here, from this narration, we know that the intended meaning is the second one. It's not just the contract to sign the marriage contract, but is to practice your sexual rights. So that was one of the examples that the Imam put in his book to show that the Sunnah explains the Quran, and the Quran needs the Sunnah, and we, in order to understand the religion, we have to understand both of them. And another example he also gave, and it's still a misconception, as a matter of fact, even with some religious people, that when you ask for a sister for marriage, if you want to marry someone and you go to her wali and ask him if you can marry his daughter, the misconception, لا يخطب أحدكم على خطبة أخي, that one should not ask to marry someone if his brother already asked for her. The misconception or the misunderstanding is that once you find out that someone asked for this sister, you can't ask for her for marriage. This is the understanding, right? Imam Shafi'i says, no, this is incorrect. He said, we have a text in the Sunnah, an authentic narration in which Fatima bint Qais, she came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, informing him that two of the companions came and asked her for marriage, if they can marry her. Two of them at the same time. Muawiyah, one of them, and the other one was one of the companions. So he, Imam Shafi'i, used this authentic narration. He said, look, this is, if that was the intended meaning, the Prophet ﷺ immediately would have rectified the situation and told her that, listen, this is haram or incorrect. They can't both ask for you at the same time. Who was first? And then he would, you know, explain to her. But what happened, the Prophet ﷺ wasn't pleased with the characteristics of both of them. He said, one of them is poor. You will live a life of penury if you marry this man. And the other one, he beats women. So he really wasn't happy with both of them. So in this narration, and Imam Shafi'i, that he brought in his book, very clearly showed us from another text. See, this is what he revived now. But this is the way of the companions. This is what he revived. He showed us through this text that there was a misconception, misunderstanding. The proper understanding is that when the first man is answered, you shouldn't ask for the same sister. When he is answered. And he said, in this situation, those two weren't answered. So the Prophet suggested a third one. See, now we have three people. The Prophet brought a third person. He said, Inkihi Usama ibn Zayd. Why don't you marry Usama? He's better for you. So he brought, you know, a third person to show her that the intended meaning wasn't that once you ask for it, because it is for the welfare of the sister. As a matter of fact, if you're thinking to marry someone and you heard that a brother X or Y asked her for marriage, you should go, because if she doesn't have alternatives or choices, she might go for the first one. And marriage, in this case, it's for her welfare. She should be able to choose, you know, have two or three brothers and, you know, weigh things out and see who's better for her and her religion. That was just an example of how Imam Shafi'i revived the Sunnah. And he brought the texts together and showed, you know, the Ummah had a practice. And that was the practice of the companions and, of course, of the Prophet ﷺ that have come to decline because of the blind following of the Imams. It came to decline. The Imam revived this. May Allah accept his deeds. After that, after Imam Shafi'i, I chose Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, who revived many aspects of this religion that have come to decline, unfortunately, at that time. Umar Abdul Aziz revived justice, and of course, I don't have to bring you evidences to show you that justice was the practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He revived justice. He revived seeking knowledge. He revived peace in the community. Of course, you know that he came after four corrupt leaders. There was a lot of corruption, a lot of injustice. Imam Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, when he was elected or appointed by the previous Khalifa to be the Imam, the next Khalifa for the Muslims, even though he lived for only 2 years, but he did a great job and he revived all these aspects. Seeking knowledge, he honored the scholars after they were assassinated and killed and tortured by Hajjaj before him. So he revived all these beautiful aspects of the religion, brought it back to a healthy, flourishing condition after a decline, as we explained in the beginning. Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, tabarak wa ta'ala, is the third one. And definitely, you need to understand the environment in which Ibn Taymiyyah was raised to see the great work that Ibn Taymiyyah did at his time and how much effort he put to revive this religion. Ibn Taymiyyah was born and raised in a very crucial time in the history of Islam. Philosophy was the song at that time. Philosophy was the theme for everything. Al-Mu'tazila were very powerful, were very strong. And there was a big debate between the Mu'tazila and the philosophers at that time. And then the Asha'ira came afterwards and they debated with Al-Mu'tazila. So it was very unhealthy environment. Ibn Taymiyyah, may Allah accept his deeds, rahimahullah, he came and he revived this religion in many aspects. First, he revived the proper aqidah in Allah's names and attributes. He affirmed to Allah whatever he affirms for himself. And he negated from Allah whatever he negated from himself. And he debated with the people of bid'ah. And he brought evidences. And he proved to the people that Allah, is one, and he, to him belongs all the beautiful names and attributes. And he explained the meanings of certain attributes and clarified some misconceptions about them. He also debated with al-Asha'ira. As a matter of fact, no one ever was able to debate with al-Asha'ira except Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, and he wrote his great book At-Tadmuriyya, and this book really was a disaster for all the Asha'ira, because he brought all the evidences to show their position on the names and the attributes of Allah is untenable, is incorrect, and it's deviant. He proved that all of them are deviants, and he revived the proper aqidah. And this is the greatest thing that a revivalist can revive, is to bring back the proper belief, the belief of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions. That wasn't the only aspect of the religion that he revived. He also, rahimahullah, revived jihad. Jihad was neglected by the ummah, as it is nowadays. So Imam Ibn Taymiyyah was the first mujahid. He wasn't the first pro. And alhamdulillah, his history in jihad is well known. He used to encourage the soldiers to fight, and they'll find him the first one in the field. Rahimahullah tabarak wa ta'ala. He revived that. So it was knowledge, jihad, good example of a serious scholar, knowledgeable scholar, a sincere scholar. And alhamdulillah, it is enough to know his value, to know that Ibn Kathir, Ibn al-Qayyim, al-Imam al-Dhahabi, and so many others, these great scholars of Islam, were just his students. They were just his students. They learned from him. Ibn Kathir, Ibn al-Qayyim, and Imam al-Dhahabi, they were all his students, and they learned, and they just took a little bit of his knowledge. They were his students. Rahimahullah tabarak wa ta'ala. The fourth revivalist is al-Imam al-Shawkani, who was born in the year 1173 and died in the year 1250. Al-Imam al-Shawkani, rahimahullah tabarak wa ta'ala, also was raised and lived in a very difficult time in Yemen. Yemen was ruled at that time by corrupt rulers, and Shia were the majority, formed the majority in Yemen, especially as Zaydiya, and there was no kind of ijtihad. There was no kind of using the proper understanding and using the texts all together, like Imam Shafi'i did in the previous example. They were blind followers of their imams. And if you just bring another opinion, just to mention an opinion, let alone follow it, just to mention an opinion, was considered to be a major crime that might cause you to be imprisoned or even killed at that time. And Imam Shawkani, by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he was able to revive the concept of practicing the sunnah. Whatever we do, we must have a dalil for it. Whatever we perform, any form of worship, we must find a dalil. Did the Prophet ﷺ ever did this? How did he do it? So Imam al-Shawkani, and whosoever reads his great book, Nail al-Awtar, and this book must be in the house of every Muslim, especially those who know Arabic and can read the text. This is a great book in fiqh, in which you will find that Imam al-Shawkani will bring the understanding. I don't like to use the word opinion, because we have no opinions in the religion. We have understandings. We shouldn't say the opinion of Malik or the opinion of Shafi'i or the opinion of Imam Ahmed. We have no opinions, no place for opinions in our religion. There's a place for understandings, proper understanding. So he will bring the understanding of Imam Ahmed of this hadith, and the understanding of Imam al-Shafi'i, and then the understanding of Abu Hanifa, etc. And then at the end, he will say, well, what I believe is to be the correct answer, to be the intended meaning, or to be the true position, is this, because the Prophet ﷺ said so and so, and he will substantiate his understanding or whatever he has chosen. And that was his practice. He brought this back. He brought back ijtihad, to use your reasoning along with the text, the proper. And when we say reasoning, we mean the proper reasonings that the scholars have considered to be the fourth source of legislation after the Quran and Sunnah and Qiyas, which is based on understanding the text, the proper understanding of the early generations. So Imam al-Shawkani did revive these aspects indeed, and his great work was appreciated by the scholars, and the Yemen turned after that to a land of scholars. You know, scholars who have appreciated the Sunnah and used the Sunnah in their daily affairs, in their lives. Here is another revivalist that unfortunately the enemies of Islam have destroyed his image in the eyes of the people. However, alhamdulillah, inshallah, those who have knowledge and those who know the truth, they know his position, and they know that he is not even close to what the people say about him. This is the Imam Muhammad ibn Abd al-Wahhab. What did the Imam revive for this ummah? What did he bring back to a healthy condition after it came to a decline? Imam Muhammad Abdul Wahhab was in his time, people used to worship graves, period. Used to make tawaf around the graves. Used to be involved in all forms of kufr and blasphemy that you can't even imagine. Worship stones, just like the early polytheists of Jahiliyyah, of Mecca. Worship stones and worship trees and make tawaf around a tree, because they claim that that ex-pious scholar slipped under that tree or whatever he did, you know, close to that tree. They would worship it and go around it and do this and that. Imam Muhammad Abdul Wahhab, who is considered to be one of the great revivalists of Islam, he revived to the ummah its aqidah, period. Just like Ibn Taymiyyah did. And this is the greatest thing that a revivalist can do, is to revive the manners or the matters of aqidah. Not just the matters of fiqh or understanding. They are important, but aqidah is more important. So the Imam, those who have his book, Kitab al-Tawheed, it is the first book and the only book that wallahi you will never find in it talks or opinions or explanations or notes or comments. The book is full of ayat and a hadith. He'll bring 5-6 ayah from the Quran and 10 narrations by the Prophet ﷺ, and then 5 or 6 statements made by the companions. And at the end of every chapter, he will say, well, we learned these points of that chapter. And he'll just mention the points. That was his style. So his great book, Kitab al-Tawheed, is a book that has no comments. He has nothing to say. It's not his da'wah. It is not his religion. It is something that he has revived. It is something that he has brought back to a healthy condition. It is something that he has, you know, reminded the people with. He did remind the people to go back to the proper aqidah, to worship no one but Allah. There is no one who is worthy of being worshipped except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what he revived. But unfortunately, the enemies of Islam, because at that time, Sufism was very strong, and unfortunately it is still strong. And trust me, brothers, there are two major illness or diseases in our religion that damage this religion: Sufism and Shi'ism. There's nothing worse than these two things. Nothing worse. The Jews, wallahi, are not even as bad as these two groups of people. Sufiyya and Shia, or Shi'ism and Sufism. They're very destructive because they use Islam. But the Jews, we know they're the enemies of Allah and the enemies of the messengers of Allah and the enemies of the believers. But when someone wears Islam and claims to be a Muslim or in the fall of Islam and then destroy Islam from inside, this is something serious. It's just like cancer. When someone has cancer, a'udhu billah, in his body, he's just dead. He is destroyed because it's inside. There's not something outside that he can deal with. It's not an enemy. If there's a snake, he can deal with it because it's out of the seriousness of it. This is very serious. So at that time, the time of Imam Muhammad Abdul Wahhab, Sufism was very strong. And this is what Sufism is about: to worship graves and to call upon others other than Allah, to worship the so-called pious ones, to ask him, you know, to do this and that, to bring benefits or to stop the harm or do this and that. So his da'wah, especially during the seasons of Hajj time, he used to meet the scholars from all over the world, and they would sit with him. He will explain to them the seriousness of this, remind them of the, he never brought anything new, remind him of the, you know, the ayat, the authentic sunnah of the Prophet. Didn't the Prophet ﷺ say this and that? Didn't this and that? It will explain to the scholars. And they were affected by his da'wah. Went back to the people, calling them. Now, the leaders of Sufism, now they're hearing, you know, people calling them to tawheed. Who did teach you these things? Well, we met Imam Muhammad Abdul Wahhab, and he said this and that. So they started, you know, reacting in a very unhonorable way, in a very sick way. They started calling them Wahhabis. And they started accusing the Imam of many incorrect things. They, you know, made up certain things and you know, accused him of, you know, that he is a fanatic. He accused all the Muslims to be kuffar. Because he says, this is kufr. If you worship someone beside Allah, this is kufr, isn't it? So what can you call kufr? Some people say, well, this is a mistake. Yes, it is a mistake, but you have to show the seriousness of this mistake. If someone kills someone, he did a mistake. And if someone said, Brother Ali and his name is Muhammad, he made a mistake as well. So, you know, when you say mistake, it's a bit ambiguous. You have to be very specific, you know. Yes, we can't tell someone who commits shirk, someone who commits, you tell him, you know, you did a mistake. We have to tell him that this was shirk, and you're in danger. Don't you know that? If you insist on doing this, you'll be a mushrik. You'll lose your Islam. You'll be outside the fold of Islam. He has to understand this. You can't, you know, you have to be soft in your approach, but he has to know the truth. If someone has cancer, you just don't tell him that you have cancer or AIDS. You're going to die after 1 week. No, you know, he has to know. He must know so he can deal with it, you know. But it just depends on the approach. So, were they ever critical of the Imam's approach, or they were just critical of his da'wah? They were critical of his da'wah. It wasn't a matter of the approach. It was the matter of, why are you reminding the people of these things? So, Imam Muhammad Abdul Wahhab definitely was one of the great revivalists, because he revived the aqidah. He brought the ummah back to the healthiest condition that they can ever have, which is to go back to the practice of the Prophet ﷺ and his companions. We're running out of time, inshallah, but I'll try to not to digress. And the last revivalist is, inshallah, definitely I would say, Al-Imam Al-Muhaddith Al-Sheikh Muhammad Nasiruddin Al-Albani. Now, what did he do? What did Sheikh Al-Albani revive? Well, Imam Sheikh Nasiruddin Al-Albani, Hafizahullah, how many years was that? 60, 70 years ago, when he started his da'wah, or let's say realistically 50 years ago, when he started his da'wah, at that time, there was the practice of examining the chain of narrators, the practice of making sure that this narration is authentic was not there at all. People will quote the messenger of Allah as if they're quoting politicians and, you know, famous leaders. They just, the prophet said, without even going back to the references, without even making sure that the prophet really did say whatever they are quoting. That wasn't practiced at all. People would, attribute and relate to the Prophet ﷺ things that he never said. So that was very annoying to the Sheikh. He realized the seriousness of it, and he started out of his jealousy to call the people to practice. He revived this practice of the companions. Ibn Abbas said, we used to accept any narrations from anyone. If anyone says, I hear the Prophet saying, yeah, we'll take it. But he said, after the fitna happened and the hypocrites into Islam, and we had many fights in that time, we started asking about the narrators. Okay, give me your chain of narrators. Who did tell you this? Where did you hear this from? Who told you this? So that was the practice of the companions. That was the practice of the Prophet ﷺ, to accept the narration only if it's narrated by a reliable Muslim. So that was the practice. So the Sheikh here, when we say he revived this, he brought it back to practice. It was something in the religion. He didn't come up with something new, or a new technique or a new methodology. No, that was the methodology, that was the technique of the Prophet ﷺ and the companions. May Allah be pleased with him all. That was the great work of Sheikh Nasir al-Albani, and of course in his books, Silsila al-Sahiha and al-Da'ifa also, Sahih al-Jami', all these great works, alhamdulillah, of Sheikh Nasir al-Din al-Albani, make him to be a revivalist. And some people think that this is the only aspect of the religion that the Sheikh has revived. No, wallahi, it is not the only aspect. As a matter of fact, Sheikh Al-Albani, may Allah accept his deeds, he revived something more important than examining the authenticity of any narration of the Prophet ﷺ. He brought back to practice and to a healthy condition the proper aqidah in his area. Syria, where the Sheikh started, and I apologize to the Syrian brothers here, was the headquarter for Sufism, and I believe it's still. It's a very serious place. Sufis are all over the place, and they have ill-advised the people and misguided them. They grave worshippers, they to the extreme. You can't even imagine the things that they practice and exercise. Sheikh Nasiruddin al-Albani has to face that and deal with it. He used to give lectures to awaken the people, to convey the message of the Prophet ﷺ. He used to go to schools, universities, and teach the youth that this is haram, this is bid'ah, you can't do this, you can't do that. And he wrote many books, Bid'ah al-Janaiz is one, and his book on at-tawassul, and the bid'i tawassul, you know, the unacceptable intercession, and how, when the Prophet can intercede and when he cannot, and all these issues, the Shaykh has revived and brought it back to practice. And this is very important, as I mentioned in the beginning, that to revive the aqidah is more important than anything else. So the Shaykh, alhamdulillah, he did a great work in that field as well. He revived the proper aqidah in his area, and he suffered, and
He's still suffering from the Sufis and the enemies of this da'wah. Shaykh Nasiruddin Albani definitely is a revivalist, because we looked at his work, what he did, and you know what he brought back to the to this ummah, and we find that alhamdulillah it was the practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions, but for the reasons that we have mentioned earlier in the lecture, they've come to decline, and the Shaykh revived it. May Allah accept his deeds. Now, the last point, inshallah, before I answer and deal with the questions. What are the characteristics of the revivalist of Islam? There must be some characteristics that must apply to any revivalist. We must see it. If they're not there, it means he can't be. Period. He can't be a revivalist. The first one is the proper aqidah. The revivalist must have a sound aqidah. Otherwise he can't be a revivalist. Was he going to revive if his deeds are not accepted? Because if it's not based on the proper aqidah, he's not going to be accepted. So we can't even call him a Muslim, let alone to be a revivalist in the religion. To revive to the ummah its religion, and his own religion is messed up, is not accepted himself. So he must have sound aqidah. And we cannot tolerate this, brothers. This is very important. Because there are so many groups, a lot of groups, claiming that their leaders were or are revivalists. When you examine the aqidah of these leaders, how do we examine it? We examine it by what they say and what they do. These are the only two ways. We can't read their hearts. What they say, if we look at what they say, or what they do, or what they write sometimes, we find that they don't understand the aqidah. They are not on this manhaj of the da'wah of the Prophet ﷺ and his companions and the first blessed three generations. So he can't be a revivalist. And I was going to mention some names of those who claim that they're revivalists and believe, but I'll leave it for the questions. If it comes up, I will deal with it. But there's no need, inshallah, to mention this. But anyone who claims this title, he must have sound aqidah. And that's enough. The second characteristic is knowledge. Well, he has to be knowledgeable, brothers. Trust me, when I say knowledge here, let's look at the six revivalists that we have studied or pondered over their biography. Al-Imam al-Shafi'i, I don't need to explain to you how knowledgeable he was. Imam al-Shafi'i, it's enough to say al-Shafi'i. If that's enough to say al-Shafi'i, it's equivalent or a synonym to knowledge. That is to say that if you want to say someone is knowledgeable, I'm serious, it's synonym. It's a synonym for knowledge. If you want to say that someone is knowledgeable, say he's a Shafi'i, man. He's a Shafi'i. It means he's knowledgeable. So a Shafi'i, this name, become a synonym for knowledge. A word that you can use to replace the word knowledge, say Shafi'i. He is a Shafi'i. That's it. So he was knowledgeable. Who was next? Umar Abdul Aziz. He one of the great fuqaha of Al-Islam. Used to be a scholar. The scholar said, when we enter his majlis, we'll be quiet. They can't even talk in his presence. See, that to that extent, you know, it's not a title, it's not a position. You become a revivalist, mashallah. They said, we can't talk in his presence. That is Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. Ibn Taymiyyah, I didn't have to say anything about him as well. He was a scholar in all fields of that you can't think of. Even the secular sciences and knowledge, he had knowledge in that. Especially in the... that's how he was able to, by the grace of Allah, to beat all the philosophers. And this is a real story. Of course, you know, in India, logic is very is considered to be a very important science. One of the sciences that the Indians focus on, and they have great scholars in that. One of my peers at the Jamia, the University of Mecca, Jamiat Umm al-Qura, He told me that he took one of the books of Ibn Taymiyyah that he wrote about logic and mantiq, al-radd ala al-mantiqiyyin, the response to the philosophers, those who praise and appreciate logic too much. So he said, I took the book to my sheikh, and he said I had to tear up the cover and take the sheikh's name out, and I said, Sheikh, read this book. So he said, where did you get this book? He says, from Arabia. He said, nah, you're Wahhabi, they brainwash you, they affected you, and they poisoned you, this and so. He said, just read it, Sheikh, read the book. So he said, wallahi, when Sheikh, next day, the Sheikh came and he said, who's this man? Who wrote this book? He said, why? He said, well, I never thought that those people of your da'wah understand logic, let alone respond to these issues and deal with it and prove that they are incorrect. And he said, wallahi, this Sheikh, he became, mashallah, on the manhaj, and his aqidah was corrected just by reading, you know, and just by realizing the level of knowledge of Sheikh al-Islam in something outside the Sharia. Outside, he wasn't impressed with his knowledge in hadith or fiqh or tafsir. He was impressed in his knowledge in mantiq, in logic. So alhamdulillah, all those revivalists, they were scholars. They had knowledge in all aspects of Sharia. Imam al-Shawkani, he was a linguist, he was a mufassir, he was a muhaddith, he was a faqih, and he was known for that. And he sat down for futya, and this is a great position to sit down and answer the questions of the people. There used to be a position, most honorable position that someone can have, is to be the mufti, to answer the questions that all deal with people's issues, and all the issues that concern the people will go to him, and he will give the answer and explain to them what Allah's ruling is on that particular issue. He sat down for fitya when he was 20 years old, Imam Shawkani. People would go to him and ask him and refer to him when he was 20 years old. So he had knowledge for sure. Imam Muhammad Abdul Wahhab, just read his book Kitab al-Tawheed to realize the level of knowledge. And Sheikh al-Albani, mashallah, even though some scholars disagree with him in some issues, but that's the sunnah of Allah in this life, that no one is perfect. No one is perfect. Even Sheikh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, he had certain opinions or understandings that are sometimes considered to be awkward or incorrect, because he's a human being. He's subject to make mistakes. This is one of the major differences between scholars and prophets. Prophets, when they make mistakes, they're corrected by Allah immediately. But when scholars make mistakes, they are corrected by other scholars later on. This is a major difference, one of the major differences. So all of our revivalists that we have studied and examined the biography, alhamdulillah, we can see very clearly that they are so knowledgeable. So the second characteristic is knowledge after sound aqidah. Because someone might have knowledge, but his aqidah is not sound. And someone might have sound aqidah, but he's ignorant. He doesn't know anything about Islam, or he knows a little bit about Islam, but he is not knowledgeable. So knowledge is very important for the revivalist. And this is how, this is his means to revive the religion. The third characteristic is the practice, the implementation of the sunnah. Any revivalist must be the first one to practice the religion. And when I say the practice of the religion, I prefer not to mention examples, because sometimes people think that what it is, that what I mean. Like for instance, if I say that a revivalist must wear beard, they think that this is the major characteristic and this is what is meant by implementing this, the sunnah. No, the one of the things. How is he going to revive something and he's not resembling the Prophet in a very major feature of a Muslim, and something very clear in his appearance. He must look like a Muslim. He must look like someone who's following the sunnah in his dress, the way he looks, the way, you know, he opens up, he talks. Must these clear things, the way his family dresses, the way his wife wears hijab, the way his children look. This is very important. The implementation of Islam in his life, in his house, This is very important for someone to be a revivalist. And alhamdulillah, all those scholars are known for that, you know, to practice Islam. And even though Sheikh Al-Albani, Hafizahullah, believes that women don't have to cover their faces, his family cover their faces. All my brothers and my friends saw them in Tawaf, all of them were covered from head to toes. You can't see anything wearing black. So that's, you see, practice in Islam. See, the Shaykh practiced the Sunnah in every aspect of his life. This is a major characteristic in the revivalist. He has to practice the deen. He has to practice what he is supposed to be reviving. And we have only 20 minutes. I hope we can cover the questions. And please, brother, try to be selective, inshallah. And I don't want to repeat myself. So for the sake of brevity, if you think I missed anything or the question deals with something that I haven't made clear, I prefer to deal with it and deal with the questions that are related to the topic. Wa Allah knows best. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala abdihi wa rasulihi nabiyyina Muhammad. Jazakumullah khair for your nice listening.
Jazakallah khair. I have some questions for you. Would you like to read them?
No, Tullah, you read it, inshallah, now.
Okay, the first question is, who are some of those claimed revivers?
Oh, claimed? Okay, so they want names now. For instance, Wahid-Din Muhammad, since we're in America, okay? Wahid-Din, he claimed that he is a revivalist, and he claimed that he was the Mahdi, and he claimed too many things. But one of the things that he has claimed, that he is a revivalist. And let's ask him, let's use our criteria here. What is the criteria that we agreed upon is to ask him, what did you revive? Right? What did he revive? Can anyone come with anything that he revived? I'm sure all of you can come with things that he has destroyed in the religion. You know, how can he be a revivalist and he doesn't have sound aqidah? He doesn't know about aqidah, period. He doesn't know about aqidah. He doesn't have the proper understanding of Islam. Isn't he the one who said that Jews and Christians will enter Jannah and there is a place for him? Isn't he the one who negated abrogation in Islam and he said Allah doesn't change his mind? There's, you know, he can't tell me this ayah is abrogated. What do you mean? Allah changes his mind? He doesn't understand, so ignorant to understand that this is one of the ways, the ways of legislation that Allah go gradually with His servants. He makes this thing permissible today, like for instance fasting, since you know we're receiving the month of Ramadan. Fasting the month of Ramadan. In the beginning, one of the developmental stages of fasting is that is optional. If you want to fast, and you are able to fast, it's fine. If you don't want to fast, you don't have to fast. Then that stage was abrogated. And then Allah said, فَمَنْ شَهِدَ مِنْكُمُ الشَّهْرَ فَلْيَصُمْ. Whoever witnesses or the month of Ramadan, he must fast the month of Ramadan. So can we say Allah changed his mind? You know, no, this is Allah's way to legislate for his people. How can he be a revivalist and, you know, he denies the sunnah? He believes whatever in Imam Bukhari's book is Imam Bukhari's opinion. He called the authentic narrations opinions, etc. And too many things. He claimed that the Muslim woman can marry a kafir because he claims in America women have more rights, so she won't be oppressed. So it is okay for her to marry, you know. And he has his own interpretation of the Quran and his own understanding. And please don't be offended. How can he be a revivalist and he doesn't understand the language of the Quran? You can't be a scholar, you can't be a revivalist if you don't know Arabic well. Even if you know Arabic like the Arabs do, it's not enough. Because the Arabs, they know how to speak, but really they don't know the language well. Just like any language, the Americans, they speak English, but they don't know the language well. So are the Arabs. So, you know, this is very important. So the criteria that what did you revive? What did he revive? And then let's apply the three characteristics of the revivalist: knowledge, sound aqidah, and the practice of Islam, you know, in his daily affairs. One name is enough. The others are not in America, so you don't have to worry about them.
Yeah. Just want to add to what the Sheikh was saying. He married his, Wathuddin married his daughter to a Christian to prove his point.
Did he?
Yeah.
Okay, he's a revivalist.
And regarding his ignorance of the Arabic language, my eyes saw and my ears heard him say that Adam was male and female. And he used two verses from Quran to prove it. The first verse is the Quran, the verse in Surah Baqarah when Allah says to angels, "We're going to create a khalifa fil ard." Khalifa being like feminine in gender, but we know it's referring to Adam, and Adam was male. He also used the first verse in Surah Nisa, when Allah says, "Ya ayyuhan nas taqu rabbakum alladhi khalaqakum min nafsin wahida." Wahida being an adjective for a female type of, but we know this nafs means Adam. And then Allah continues that we created his mate from that. So he used these two to prove that Adam was male and female.
You know what we should do? If whenever he addresses such a thing, immediately when he talks, you see now he's talking about the adjectives in Arabic and this. What you should do is just talk to him in Arabic. One brother, one day I gave a khutbah in Florida somewhere. He came to me after the salah, was very upset. No need to mention his nationality. He was very upset. He said, "You can't give the khutbah in English. You have to give the khutbah in Arabic." So I told him in Arabic, "Ma huwa daliluk ala hadha?" Yani, he said, "Excuse me, I don't understand." I said, "Well, you want me not to talk to you in Arabic or English?" Now, you were very upset because, you know, so he was shocked. So once he's talking about adjectives, then you should, you know, okay, scholar, you're a linguist, mashallah. Talk to him in Arabic and, you know, discuss some, you know, grammar with him and see how he, you know, does.
No. Next question is, Assalamu alaikum. Please explain about Imam Hanifa. I believe he was a revival, but I don't know what he revived. Please explain.
Yeah. Well, Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, was one of the great scholars of Islam, no doubt about that. And I don't know personally of any scholar who ever mentioned him amongst the revivalists of Islam. And he just came in the first century, right after the Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the companions, and there was really nothing to be revived. People were, alhamdulillah, on the path and on the sunnah. So I never myself came across any scholar who mentioned him amongst the revivalists. So I can't give it to him, nor can I take it away from him. I don't know. I don't know of anyone who ever called him. But that doesn't, of course, affect his position as one of the great scholars of Islam and one of the four imams, and who has his own school of law, because we have no schools of thought. Alhamdulillah, we have one thought only. It's school of law. He's one of the greatest, you know, scholars.
If anyone likes to stand to ask the Sheikh a question regarding the topic, he may do so. I'll continue with the questions.
Tawadal, Sheikh. The mic, can you come up? It's
Salaam.
Aikussalam.
How do we address the statement, and what do we consider a scholar to be? He used the word scholar. Technically, what is considered a scholar in Islam?
Jazakallah khair. Well, the scholar literally means in Arabic, alim, knowledgeable person. That's what it means, alim, knowledgeable person, someone who has knowledge. And here, knowledge, what kind of knowledge? The most important knowledge is the knowledge about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to the Messenger of Allah and to all His creatures, know, you have to know what? That there is no God who is worthy of being worshipped except Allah. So this is the most important knowledge, is the knowledge of Tawheed. Alim in Arabic, scholar, that is the translation used for alim, is someone who is knowledgeable. He knows what? Knows the aqidah well, and knows the religion of Allah. Whatever Allah wants from His people, from His creatures to do, He created us to worship Him. How do we worship Him? We worship Him according to the ways of the prophets and the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he must be alim of that. He must know the Sharia. And of course, the scholars, they have mentioned some other characteristics to have. Of course, the sound, the proper aqidah, to know the Sharia well, to know the Sunnah, the fiqh issues, to know the Arabic language, to know the issues of the religion in general. And they vary in this. We find some scholars excel in this field, and some others excel in another field. And some scholars like Ibn Taymiyyah, they would excel in all fields of Islam. Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, Ibn Kathir, and so on. So scholar means alim, knowledgeable, period. Has knowledge about al-Islam. And you can use it in its very general meaning. If someone knows, let's say, fasting, the rulings of fasting very well, you can say he is alim in fasting. You know, he has knowledge in that particular field. Or when you use it generally, you say he's alim, it means he has it all or most of it. And Allah knows best.
Anybody else want to stand? Okay. Another question here. What was the book you mentioned in reference to Imam Shafi?
Kitab al-Risala, the message. Al-Risala. This book, one of the scholars said, I swear by Allah, I read this book 500 times. Every time I read this book, I learned something new. And I bear witness to this fact. I myself, every time I read this, personally, when I don't mean to discourage you, but every time I read in an Imam's book, I have to go to someone and ask about certain issues. It's, mashallah, very, very high level. It's very high power, as you say, brothers. A very, very excellent book. And Al-Risala, the message, is the book of Imam Shafi'i, in which he established the principles that he derived from the divine sources, the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it's available. And Sheikh Ahmed Shakir, who is, inshallah, close. You see, revivalist is not, no one owns this title and just can give it to people. But Sheikh Ahmed Shakir, he revived definitely the practice of examining the chain of narrators and to make sure that this narration is authentic. And he is just at the level of Sheikh Al-Albani. Sheikh Al-Albani always refers to him and appreciates his great effort. Sheikh Ahmed Shakir, he has dealt with this book of Risala and made some tahqiq, verified the text and, you know, commented and did a great job on this book. Because it's a very important book. And I don't think that anyone can be called a scholar if he is not well cognizant of whatever in this book, and he knows the issues and the things that Imam Shafi'i dealt with. It's very informative, very interesting book, and inshallah try to read it. And those who are in the field of translation and do a lot of translations, I hope that they translate some of these chapters, some of the chapters of this book, and to present to the Muslims in the West the knowledge of Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah tabarak wa ta'ala.
Yeah. There's a translation of this particular book, unfortunately translated as a Christian. Still, you get an idea of the intelligence of the Sheikh in this book. I have the book. So if you do get it, just be cautious. And regarding the book on knowledge, there's a book on sale in the souq entitled Knowledge by Sheikh Abdul Aziz bin Baz. I was delighted to see it because I lost it. I couldn't locate it in my home. I'm glad I saw it in the souq. So if you want to, you might want to purchase that book own knowledge. Now, another question here. What are the time dates of these revivalists?
What is the?
The time period.
The time period of the revivalists that I've mentioned?
No.
I hope you're not testing me. Of course, Imam Shafi'i in the second century, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz came right after the four imams, and then Minshid ibn Taymiyyah was in the 7th century, and then Shawkani, as I told you, he was born in the year 1173, and he died in 1250. Sheikh Muhammad Abdul Wahhab was before him, 1115, I believe, Imam Muhammad Abdul Wahhab, and then Sheikh Al-Albani is in the this century.
When you said 1173 Hijri?
Yeah. Of course, I'm using the Hijri tarikh. And let's revive this, brothers. We can all be revivalists in this area and revive the usage of our Arabic, I don't want to say Arabic, Islamic calendar, the Hijri. Some of the brothers, they didn't know what month comes first, Muharram or Sha'ban or Rajab, which is, I'm not familiar with this. So let's revive this now. Use the theme of this conference and bring this back to practice and learn our, the إِنَّ عِدَّةَ الشُّهُورِ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ اثْنَا عَشْرَ شَهْرًا. And the Prophet ﷺ mentioned them. He mentioned Muharram and Safar, Rabi' al-Awwal, Rabi' al-Thani, Jumad al-Awwal, Jumad al-Thani, Rajab, Sha'ban, Ramadan, Shawwal, Dhul-Qa'dah, Dhul-Hijjah. We must all know these, months and teach it to our children, and the kids must know it, and women, and we must use it. Sometimes the brothers, I ask religious brothers, they don't know what month we are in, Sha'ban or Shawwal, or mixed up Shawwal or Sha'ban. So 2 months between Sha'ban and Shawwal. So we can't be confused in that. So let's revive this and bring it back to practice and learn it. And be like the companions when they hear the Prophet ﷺ saying that I know a chapter in the Quran that interceded before before Allah to the memorizer of that surah till Allah forgave him. It's only 30 ayah. تبارك الذي بيده الملك. The narrator said there was no man or woman in Medina slept that night without memorizing that surah. Immediate implementation, immediate adherence to the sunnah, immediate adherence to knowledge. Once we learn something, let's practice it. Let's learn the Islamic names of our months. Muharram, Safar, Rabi' Jumad, Rajab, Sha'ban, Ramadan, Shawwal, Dhul-Qa'dah, Dhul-Hijjah, instead of January, February, March. Alhamdulillah, I don't know him well.
Alhamdulillah. Next question. Decline in religion. Where do you factor negligence from jihad?
Yeah, I'm sorry, I wasn't listening.
Decline in religion. Where do you factor negligence from jihad fi sabilillah? Especially in light of the hadith to the effect that I can't read this right.
Decline in religion. Where do you factor negligence from jihad? The questioner, please, we can't read your handwriting. Would you please say the question? It's a good question, but we can't read it. Maybe he left.
Are the Sufi and Shia even considered Muslim?
Well, we have to distinguish between the blind followers and between the leaders and those who know the principles of that sect well. And also we have to distinguish between Sufism and Shiaism. The Shia, all of them, In my viewpoint, in my understanding of the religion, all of them, regardless whether he is a leader or a follower, outside the fold of Islam. Because we differ in the major principles of the religion. So I'd like to distinguish between the Shiite and the Sufis. The Shiite, all of them, whether he's ignorant, whether he's a follower, whether he's an ordinary Shi'i, or whether he's religious, irreligious, irreligious, doesn't matter. They're all the same. Because their belief that took him outside the fold of Islam, it's not my judgment. They believe that our Quran is not complete. They believe that Ali has some divine nature, and they believe that the imams know more than the prophets and the messengers of Allah. They know too many things that take him outside the fold of Islam. So there's no distinction, from what I've learned from reliable scholars, in Shiaism between the leaders and the followers. It's not the case when we talk about Sufism. Sufism, the Sufis vary. Some of them, they have bid'ah. They, you know, use some things that are not of the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. They own dhikrs and stuff that, you know, but some of them, they have proper aqidah. They believe in Allah and His Messenger. They pray, and generally speaking, they practice. They're good Muslims, but they have some bid'ah. So we evaluate them according to their deviation. They vary in the deviation. Some of them are Muslims, inshallah, in the fold of Islam, but they have some mistakes in committing serious sins that will affect their aqidah. But some of them, they're outside the fold of Islam for sure. Those who, how do we distinguish, how do we know? Just by whatever they, as I said, how do we judge a person? By whatever he says, whatever he writes, whatever he does. So some of them, when you find a Sufi, believes that his Shaykh knows the unseen, and you know, that man, he prayed Asr in Mecca, and then he, right 10 minutes after that, he had coffee in Florida somewhere, or in Canada, and then he travels in the world. They believe that. Wallahi, they believe this is something real. They believe that, and they, you know, they have access to Al-Lawh Al-Mahfuz, and they speak to Allah directly, and they can call the Prophet and visit him in the grave, and these things take him, you know, outside the fold of any religion. Yeah. So we have to distinguish between, you know, the Sufis and the Shi'is, and then in the Shia we distinguish between the followers, the ignorance, the leaders. You know, that's the layout for him.
Assalamu alaikum.
Salaam.
When you mentioned Shia, it's, as you know, there are many parts of Shia. Are you talking about all Shia, or let's say Zaydiya is part of Shia, and Ja'fariya is the extremist people of Shia? Could you explain more about this?
Naam, jazakallah khair. Well, regarding Zaydiya, the brother, alhamdulillah, he knows about the issue. They mentioned the Zaydiya here. They're part of the Shia. Yes, generalizing this ruling, it's all the Shia. The Zaydiya, they differ from the other Shia. They respect Abu Bakr and Umar. They don't insult them. And they are, I would say, softer with the companions than the other Shia. But their aqidah, their belief in other aspects, will definitely, you know, they vary also. But generally speaking, when we talk about the sect in general, we mention what they believe. They have the belief of Al-Mu'tazila in Al-Asma wa Sifat, for instance, and they deny many things that are known in our Islam. I agree with you that some of the scholars never took him outside the fold of Islam, especially as Zaydiya, but their extremists definitely are outside of Islam. But you know, the details are very confusing. But let's put it this way: when we talk about the Shia, the present Shia, their beliefs, their understanding of the religion, is what took him outside of Islam. It's not what we accuse them of. This is what they have in their books, what they say, this is what they believe in, and when we judge it, when we evaluate it, we say it's enough to take him outside the fold of Islam. Allah knows best.
No. That should be the last question. Before that, just concerning Shia, Abu Hanifa said anyone who doubts that Shia are disbelievers, then he himself has disbelieved. Also, Maududi, rahimahullah, he said, despite their moderate views with respect to the other Shia, when he's meaning the Ithna Ashari Shia, those Ja'fari ones, he said they're swimming in disbelief just like white blood cells in blood.
MashaAllah.
And Imam Malik said, if you see anyone becoming enraged when the companions are mentioned, then the verse in Surah Fath mentions that disbelievers become enraged with them.
And also Ibn Taymiyyah said, Shiaism needs a thing on the schedule. The brother is going to talk about it. So I advise all the Muslims to attend this lecture because we need to know about Shia. We can't tolerate any deviation in Aqidah. Shaykh Islam bin Taymiyyah said, Al-Rafida or Raft Dahliz Al-Kufr means literally that Shiaism is the hallway to kufr. Means before you enter kufr, the hallway, the entrance to it, to kufr, you have to go through Shiaism and then you go to kufr. That's the way, that's the door to kufr. Once you're in Shia, you're entering kufr now. Now time in my city,
SubhanAllah,
it's 4:30, I'm supposed to be asleep, my biological clock.
SubhanAllah, bihamdik. Inshallah, la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.
Jazakumullah.
Thank you for attending the lecture.